Amen. All right, here in the chapter of Revelation 19, what you really see in a nutshell, if you read through the book of Revelation, especially beginning right in Revelation chapter number 6, just knows the routine. Revelation chapter number 7, what you see is, you see the finality here in Revelation 19, where God's wrath is basically consummated. There's basically the peak of God's wrath, where he's been pouring out, you know, he's been pouring out the trumpets, he's been pouring out the vials, consecutively, one right after another. And then here in Revelation 19, what you really see is the consummation of God's wrath. When God, while he was in heaven, he was causing there to be plagues upon the earth while he was in heaven. But then, what we see in Revelation 19 is God himself coming on a white horse. And what is he coming for? Look at verse number 11. It says, "And I saw," excuse me, "and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And then it says this, "And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war." Now, prior to that, all throughout the book of Revelation, beginning, as I said, with basically the seventh seal, what we have is God's wrath being poured out, God judging the earth, God judging the sinners, the wicked, the heathen, right? But then right here, what's he coming back for? He's just coming back to finish it all, to finalize it. This is when he is just going to finalize his wrath upon the earth. Now, there's a couple of things before I actually get into the topic of what I'm going to be preaching about that I want to cover chronologically so that you understand the timing of the events. And I want to discuss something in specific that people oftentimes are very confused about, and that is the day of the Lord. Now, pre-tribbers are very confused about this, and they have specific arguments that I'm going to counter right now and disprove those arguments of what the day of the Lord actually is. Now, first of all, I want you to turn, let's go to Revelation chapter number 6, verse number 12. Revelation chapter number 6, verse number 12. So the basic premise of a pre-tribulational rapture, the teaching, is this. Number one, that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, right? That's what pre-trib means. That's what they're putting their emphasis on. They believe that the rapture is the very next thing to occur. Nothing else will happen. Nothing else can happen. The rapture will happen next. We're just waiting for him. He could come any second. Okay? And they teach that the rapture happens first, and then after that is the tribulation. They believe that the tribulation lasts 7 years. Now, when you read in your Bible, and you go through, beginning in Revelation chapter number 6, what you have is, you have seals being opened, right? There are 6 seals that are opened in Revelation chapter number 6. An easy way to remember that, if you're trying to remember what each chapter about is in, or what each chapter is about in the book of Revelation. The first 6 seals are opened in Revelation chapter number 6, and then you have the 7th seal, which you actually see being opened in Revelation chapter number 8. There's a parenthetical passage there in Revelation chapter number 7. So the 7th seal is not open until the next chapter. What a pre-tribber teaches is this. Tribulation happens any moment before the tribulation. They teach that the tribulation lasts 7 years. That's what is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. That is spoken of as being 7 years. That's what's taught in the book of Daniel if you go back. So there is a 7-year period of time. But they teach that 7-year period of time is all of the tribulation and it's all of God's wrath. And they mix the two things together. They say the tribulation is God's wrath and God's wrath is the tribulation. And in order to believe that, you have to do this. Because when we read in Revelation chapter number 6, that is clearly the tribulation that's spoken of in Matthew chapter number 24, which Jesus out of his own mouth refers to as the tribulation, right? So in order to mix God's wrath with the tribulation, what you have to do is, because you know what's referred to, the vials and the trumpets are referred to as God's wrath. So you have to have those things happening at the same time. If you think that the tribulation is God's wrath, you understand what I'm saying? They have to be occurring concurrently because God's wrath is the tribulation. Therefore, God's wrath, which is the vials and everything and the trumpets, has to be happening at the same time. So they believe that literally when the trumpets are blown, when a trumpet is blown, that there is a vial poured out and there is a seal open. That these things are concurrently. Maybe some people say, well, I think they're staggered. But their overall premise, just in general, you know, is they're happening over the same period of time. Now, this is the easiest way just to demolish that, to put it to rest, No argument. After this, there's no argument. Okay, so you have the six seals that are opened in Revelation chapter number 6, right? So we see the sixth seal open in verse number... It is in verse number... Is it 12? I was going to read 11. It's 12, okay. So he says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. So you see the sixth seal being opened in verse number 12, correct? Okay, and like I said, the seventh seal is not opened until Revelation chapter number 8. Look at Revelation chapter number 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. Now watch this. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets. Look at this. Prepared. So have they blown these trumpets yet? They have not. Do you know what the seventh seal is? The seventh seal is, this is what it is. It signifies or signals or, you know, represents the trumpets actually being given out. So is it possible for the trumpets to be blown, for trumpet one to be blown with seal one being opened, if the seventh seal is the giving out of the trumpets? Not possible. Right. So you know what you've proven now? Whatever your system of theology is, the seals take place first and then the trumpets. Period. Game over. Amen. However you want to interpret the rest of the book, whatever. But you better at least understand that the six seals happen and then seven trumpets, period, after that.
Right.
The further proof of that is if you go to Revelation chapter number 6, we begin reading here in verse number 12 again, and I beheld when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So these are signs when the sixth seal are opened, right? The sun and moon being darkened. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man, look at this, hid themselves. Were they hiding before this? No. Right now, when this was open, and all of a sudden something, listen, supernatural started taking place. Now they know. Now they're hiding. And watch. Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb for the great day. The day, the great day of his wrath is present tense, come, and who shall be able to stand? Was it taking place prior to this? Notice that they weren't scared until now. Therefore, God was not pouring out his wrath. The trumpets in the vial, that is God's wrath. And the trumpets are not blown until the seventh seal is opened. It's super clear. So that, you know what that tells you? The sixth seal, the five seals prior. The sixth seal is when we see God coming back. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. Where Jesus Christ actually comes back. That takes place right here in the sixth seal, with the sixth seal. The five seals prior to that cannot be God's wrath. They cannot be God's wrath. Further proof of that is this. When the trumpets are issued out, what does he start talking about? Offering up the incense with the prayer of the saints. Well, when you look in Revelation chapter number 6, verse number 11, and white robes were given, verse number 10. And they cried, talking about those that were slain during this period of time, that were during the tribulation, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge? Is he judging? Obviously, this. Why would they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, thou not judge, and avenge our blood on the earth, of them that dwell on the earth? Why would they be saying that if God is, what are you talking about? I'm pouring out my wrath right now. That makes no sense.
Right.
But you know what? You know what doesn't make sense is they're asking God, how long? One seal, the next seal that's open, Jesus Christ comes back, you know, he gathers together the elect. We're in heaven. He gets, you know, the Christians off of the earth. He does a couple other things with the 144,000. I'm not going to go into details on that. And then he offers the prayers of the saints at the same time. Where he's answering their prayer, he blows the first trumpet. And what is it? God's wrath. When you read the first five seals, they are not, you know, they're not supernatural. When you read about the devil doing things in the book of Job, he has powers to cause things to happen on this earth. And that's what when you're reading in Revelation chapter 5, that tribulation, that's being caused by Satan. All those things. Satan has done those types of things he did to Job. God allows Satan to do certain, you know, within perimeters, he will allow him to do certain things. That's what, everything that's supernatural takes place when God steps in. That's why everything was not supernatural until they see the sun and moon darken. They're like, this has not been happening over the past 3.5 years of tribulation. Nothing like that had happened yet. They knew, like, this is God. They knew this is supernatural. They knew the creator of the universe is doing this. Something powerful is doing this. Things like that had not been happening prior to that. That proves that even further. Now, I want you to turn to, go to Isaiah chapter number 2, verse number 7. Because what I want to look up now, and I want to discuss, as I mentioned, is the day of the Lord quickly. And then we're going to get into actually the subject of what we're talking about. What the day of the Lord is characterized by. What it is, what takes place on that day. A few different things we're going to look at. Isaiah chapter number 2, verse number 7, the Bible says this. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men, shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. Now watch right here. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. Now specifically verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks. That sound familiar? They shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now notice what we were discussing and talking about with God brought up verse number 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. And what do we see described in Revelation chapter number 6 there at the end? Talks about them hiding themselves. They hid themselves, right? A perfect parallel. You have to be blind not to see that this is goes back to this. It's super clear. Very obvious, okay? But in Isaiah chapter number 2, what is the main characteristic? What's happening on the day of the Lord? Punishment. Wrath. Judgment. That is the overall main characteristic. Now, there are signs that take place in the earth. But what takes place on the day of the Lord? What is it when he says the day of the Lord? Now, think about this. This is speaking of a literal application as well. God is preaching unto Jerusalem and Israel at that time. And what did they know was going to happen on that day? God was going to punish them. God's judgment was going to be brought down on them. The day of the Lord, all throughout the Bible, constantly all throughout the Bible, is the day of... It's used interchangeably. I was going to say the day of judgment. It's used interchangeably. It's also talking of being the day of visitation. Think about the day of visitation. What does it mean, visitation? It means somebody's coming, right? You know, if you go on visitation, like at a nursing home or something, you know, as a minister, you know, they'll refer to you as. You go in and you're visiting those people, right? You weren't there before, but now you're visiting. That's the whole concept. God was not intervening, but now he is. What takes place in Revelation chapter number 6? David's wrath is coming. He's now intervening. He's now stepping in. And what is the main characteristic? Judgment. That's what I want to get in your mind. Judgment. Now, we're going to see the signs and seasons and stuff like that in just a moment, but it's a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment for the wicked. Matthew chapter 24 definitely explains that we are gathered together, right? It's a day of look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Amen.
It's a day when we're redeemed, but God begins to punish the wicked. The day of the Lord is always, always judgment. Always God's wrath, period. We're going to look at this again. Go to Isaiah chapter number 13. Isaiah chapter number 13. Look at a few passages in the Old Testament where this is spoken of. Isaiah 13, chapter 13, verse 6. How ye, he's saying how as in like you're afraid, terror, how? How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come. I want you to watch this word too, because I will refer back to this. It shall come as a destruction from who? From the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Watch what he's saying. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he, look at this, he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. If you're reading about the day of the Lord and you're, you know, an Israelite or a Jew at this time, what's going to happen when God judges? There's an immediate application. What's going to happen when God judges? What's going to happen on the day of the Lord? You're not looking forward to the day of the Lord. You're looking, you know, that's going to be judgment, right? Obviously, the spiritual application, the future application, the day of the Lord is good for us. That's a good thing. We're going to see this in the book of Joel in a minute, that the saved are delivered on the day of the Lord. But that is not the main thing that takes place on that day. That's great for us. It's the main thing for us. But what God puts the emphasis on is His judgment on the day of the Lord. And every time you see the day of the Lord mentioned, almost, you know, I would say 8 out of 10 times, it's talking about His judgment being poured out that day. Over and over and over again. And then probably 2 out of 10 times, He's talking about, hey, by the way, I'm going to deliver the saved. You know, that's not what he puts his emphasis on. Hey, we put our emphasis on that. We're looking for that. In the New Testament, he starts even more speaking about that. Paul and them are speaking about how they're looking forward to that day. But when God, if God had to characterize the day of the Lord by something in the Old Testament, it's always judgment. It's always wrath, cruel, fierce anger, strong words that I'm going, and when you keep looking this up, we're not going to look at all of them, the word visitation pops up constantly. Like, it's the day where I'm going to intervene and judge you. I'm going to visit them, and I'm going to judge them. Now, we'll look at, if you keep reading here, Isaiah chapter number 13, where we're at, verse number 10, he gives you those signs and seasons. For the stars of heaven, the constellations therefore shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, does that sound familiar? It's, of course, what took place in Revelation chapter number 6. Go to Matthew chapter number 24. Real quickly, Matthew chapter number 24. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. I don't want to go too long today, so this is kind of introduction here. But my focus is going to be on Revelation 19 in just a moment. But if you look at Matthew chapter number 24, the very beginning, right there, we talked about all these are the beginning of sorrows, verse number 8. Prior to that, he mentioned basically what took place in seals 1 through 3. Seals 1 through 4, actually. And then what you have in Revelation chapter number 6 in the fifth seal is you have the persecution of the saints where they're actually being killed. You have the Antichrist, all that. And that's what he goes into after that. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. So you have the perfect order even given. Compare Matthew 24 to you have Luke 21 and Mark 13. And you have these exact things happening in this exact order, the same order that it takes place in the book of Revelation of the six seals being opened. So those five seals are mentioned there. Then you skip down to verse number 29 and he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he gives us a marker as far as timing. chronologically. Those five things happen, right? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Exactly what we read about in Isaiah chapter number 13, right? That's what took place. Shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So Jesus Christ is going to come back. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. In Revelation chapter number 6, it ends with the sun and moon being darkened, just like it talks about here. It ends with God's wrath beginning, because that is the day of the Lord, the sun and moon being darkened. That's what the Bible says is going to happen on that day. The same time, now Jesus gives you an additional fact, an additional detail that I'm going to come back and gather out the saved, right? But to when does the, as far as the wicked and the heathen, what happens on the day of the Lord? That's when his wrath is come. It hasn't happened yet. So you have the tribulation, right? You have the day of the Lord right there. That's what separates tribulation from wrath. The day of the Lord, that's when God is going to begin pouring out his wrath. Now, the day of the Lord is always characterized by judgment. Always. Go to Joel chapter number 1, the Old Testament, quickly. Joel chapter number 1. Joel chapter number 1, verse number 15. The Bible reads and says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand and as a destruction," watch this, "from the Almighty." Notice it keeps saying that this is the destruction from the Almighty on the day of the Lord. "The Almighty shall it come." You know, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness in the house of our God. So it goes on and on. But what was it? Alas, that's a curse. That's saying it's something bad is going to take place. What do? They're crying, they're mourning. It says, "How ye," in another place. It's beginning then. The day is the day where his judgment begins. It's always when God is judging, God intervenes himself to cause judgment to come, he refers to that as the day of the Lord. Always. God's judgment is his day of visitation. It's when he's visiting them. Okay, now go to Joel chapter number 2, verse number 30. Joel chapter number 2, verse number 30. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day," before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes. So, before that day comes, because what happens first? Sun and moon are turned into darkness, right? We're gathered out, and then that, right then, the day of the Lord is a specific reference to the judgment. And that is when the judgment begins. When they're crying and hiding themselves in the rocks, has the judgment technically begun yet? No. Not yet. That's why but the day has come, but it hasn't technically begun yet. So first, sun and moon are darkened, right? Then he pours out his judgment. That is what takes place on the day of the Lord. If you read in verse number 32, he talks about this is the day that we are delivered. We are saved, right? Old Testament used the word delivered. New Testament used the word saved. I want you to go to Revelation chapter number 16. Now, what a pre-tribber will say about the day of the Lord is they put all of it together. They think that, the seven seals occur at the same time as the seven trumpets. Now, we start with clear things in the Bible. Is that possible? It's ridiculous and preposterous to even say that. That's stupid and it's dumb. Amen. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets being given out. Right. And it says, "Prepare." They hadn't blown them yet. You know, that's so dumb, it's frustrating. There's no way. We already know that the six seals take place, the seven seals take place, and then afterwards the seven trumpets. We know that, right? The seven trumpets signify what? God's wrath. What is the day of the Lord? His wrath, right? Now, when you read in the Old Testament and you look up the day of the Lord, there are things that take place after that literal day. So, because it was a literal day where it began, right? It was a literal day. Sun and moon were darkened when that began. But you will read in your Bible and it will talk about the day of the Lord, and it will be things that take place maybe of the second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet. You understand what I'm saying? Do you know why? What is the day of the Lord? What have we been looking at right now? Always. Judgment. Wrath. So doesn't that make perfect sense? It's not just one day and then it's over. As long as God is intervening supernaturally in his day of visitation, did he stop visiting them? Did he stop pouring out his wrath? Did he stop, you know, judging them? That is what is always, and you can find this all throughout the Old Testament when you look up all the characters. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this as the introduction. You can find this all throughout the Old Testament, things that take place, which are the sixth trumpet. You understand what I'm saying? The River Euphrates being mentioned, which takes place way after. I believe it's the sixth trumpet is the River Euphrates being dried up. And God still says that's the day of the Lord. Why? Because God hasn't stopped punishing them. God hasn't stopped his judgment, right? His wrath, right? We know for a fact that at the sixth seal, we're raptured out of here, and that's when God's wrath begins. That's clear. And then we see God's wrath or the day of the Lord being characterized by judgment, which makes perfect sense that that whole period of time would continually be referred to as the day of the Lord. Makes perfect sense because what is the day of the Lord? Always. Judgment. Wrath. Now I want you to look, as I said, at Revelation chapter number 16. I said that to say this. We're going to get into it right now. We'll read verse number 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. I'm going to further disprove that here in just a minute, what I was talking about these happening consecutively in the day of the Lord. Because what they'll teach is the day of the Lord is the beginning of the 7 years. Okay? But look at Revelation chapter number 16, verse number 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, watch this, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, over and over again, when I talk about the day of the Lord, what did it keep saying in the Old Testament? God Almighty, right? The Almighty, the day of God Almighty, right? Now, what does this say? The great day of God Almighty. Now, when does this take place? The great day of God Almighty that's referring to that battle takes place in Revelation 19. And what is Revelation 19? It is the consummation of God's wrath that he began when that day of the Lord was initiated by what? The sun and the moon being darkened, right? All that started then, right? Did God ever stop pouring out his wrath? The day of the Lord is God's wrath. Did God ever just kind of back up, right? Never. When God, even in the Old Testament, is talking about the day of the Lord will come upon you, it wasn't just like one day. The immediate application to Israel in the Old Testament wasn't just like just one day and then God's wrath stopped. God punished them for a long period of time. It was wars that went on for days, however long, right? You understand what I'm saying? This punishment did not just stop. The day of the Lord is God's judgment. It's God's wrath. So it makes perfect sense for the day of the Lord to begin on a literal day, right? When the sun and moon are darkened, we see that taking place. And for that day of visitation, that day of judgment, the day of the Lord to also be characterized and spoken of when it's all finished. In the finality, when he comes back himself physically to punish the wicked. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? Now, this is why, because this is the argument that people will say, well, the day of the Lord, they'll say, is at the end of the sixth or seventh seal. How are they even? They can't even get around it because they obviously don't understand it. Let's say at the end of the seventh seal, right? And it's also at the end of the seventh trumpet. And it's also at the end of the seventh vial. Now, if you were to notice, the sixth trumpet was them gathering together to battle, right? So if you have the day of the Lord ending on that day, go to Revelation 19. I'll tell you why that makes zero sense at all. Because there would have already been six trumpets being blown. Okay, does everybody get that? So if the sixth trumpet is them gathering together for the great day of Almighty, God Almighty, and there's six trumpets being blown, okay, to gather for the great day of God Almighty, prior to those six trumpets, how could you possibly say that the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord wasn't before that, when the sun and moon were darkened, which were characterized by the seven trumpets being given out? Does that make any sense at all, period? It's not possible. So, It's the great day of God Almighty, even at the time of the sixth trumpet, is saying that it's going to come later, right? You still can't have the sun and moon being darkened at the seventh seal when you see at the seventh trumpet only, and ignore the fact that it was at the sixth seal. It makes zero sense. Makes no sense at all, period. Chronologically, it just doesn't work. So what you have is that whole period of time, and this is what pre-tribbers will say. This is their new argument, or an argument that I've heard recently. They'll say the day of the Lord, because they realize that it has to be an extended period of time. They say the day of the Lord begins at the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh, at the very end, the great day of God Almighty, when he comes back. And they realize that it's an extended period of time, so they say that it stretches all the way through, you know, when Jesus Christ is reigning. Now, is the day of the Lord ever a time of peace? Ever. Ever. What will be those 1,000 years? Time of peace. There's never a time in the entire Bible where it says the day of the Lord and it's going to be peace. It's always war. It's always judgment. It's always God's vengeance. That makes zero sense. So if we see the day of the Lord being spoken of, events taking place at the sixth trumpet, at the seventh trumpet, but then we also see the day of the Lord occurring when God begins his wrath, does that or does that not make perfect sense? Because it's God's wrath. And you would call that day, and of course it began the literal day, and it will end on a literal day, but everything in between that was the day of the Lord, because God was judging them just consecutively, just repeatedly. God's wrath is a day of judgment. So we see that people will look at this and they'll say, see, well, the great day of God Almighty is going to take place at the seventh trumpet. Okay? Well, then that means that at all the events that took place in Revelation chapter number 6, Revelation chapter number 6, they were all leading up to this, and the seventh seal and all that. No. We can't ignore the clear facts that the seven trumpets were given out by the seventh seal being opened. We know that it happens in that order. That's super clear. Now, here in Revelation chapter number 19, and also I did want to give you that. I'm going to read from Joel chapter 3, verse number 11. He says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, and that's Jehovah. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow. He's talking about destroying the wicked. For their wickedness is great. And he says in verse number 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. He talks about the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And if you read on elsewhere in there, I don't know, I don't think that I included that verse, I meant to, but it talks about Megiddo, talking about Armageddon. And that's what takes place here in Revelation chapter number 19, is the battle of Armageddon. That's what Revelation chapter number 19 is. Now we're going to go through this kind of quickly. There's a lot of little points that I want to point out to you, a lot of little details that I want to point out to you. We're going to go through, and this is the consummation of the great day of God Almighty. This is the consummation of the day of the Lord, where God's judgment or God's wrath is finally consummated on this day. He pours out his last wrath, which is him coming back himself physically. Okay? Now, in Revelation chapter number 19, verse number 1, it says this, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Further proving that judgment had already taken place before this. Now the judgment is continuing. Verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, hasn't taken place yet, taken place yet. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, I want to focus on verse number 7. We're going to work our way through here. There's some things that I want to point out. There's some misconceptions of the majority of independent Baptist churches, what they believe that the marriage of the Lamb is. Now, they're wrong about two things. Number one, when they say the marriage of the Lamb is come, it says, and his wife hath made herself ready. They will say that the wife is the church, that it is the bride of Christ. We always use the Bible to tell us what things are in the Bible. We always use, you compare scripture to scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things. Keep your hand here and go right over to Revelation chapter number 21. Especially when you see something just in one chapter over, two chapters over, and it's telling you exactly, using the exact same words, hey, this is what this is. The Lamb of the wife, right? Look at Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 9. It says this, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." The exact same wording, right? Referred to as the wife. It said in, again, verse number 7, what we just read, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Right? Keep reading. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now that was clear as crystal. Who is the wife?
City.
The city. Very plainly. He's going to come and I'm going to show you who the bride is, the Lamb's wife. And he says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So the bride, the Lamb's wife, clear definition from the Bible. When we read and it says the Lamb's wife, who is it? According to the Bible's definition. Right? It's Jerusalem. It's New Jerusalem, right? Okay? Keep reading. So we saw there it says, "And his wife hath made herself ready." Now I want to point out another statement that it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come." So there's about to be a marriage of the Lamb, it says. Verse 8, "And to her was granted." Now, who's the her? It would be the city, right? It's the wife he's speaking of. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." And it says, "For," because the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, I want you to keep your hand here. And I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter number 62. Isaiah chapter number 62. And this is something that's taught very often, that Christ, you know, is the groom. And that the church is the bride. Christ is the groom and that the church is the bride. But I'm going to show you here in Isaiah chapter number 62 that that's not so. Because we are in Christ. The things that Christ inherits, we inherit. We are a son of God. He is a son of God. When it talks about Christ there, yes, Christ is the groom. But because we are in Christ, we inherit those same things. We would be the groom. And who was the wife? The city. That is what we would inherit. I'm going to prove that without a shadow of a doubt from you here in Isaiah chapter number 62. Look at we'll read verse number 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. So who is he talking about? The city Zion. Jerusalem is referred to as Zion repeatedly. And what he says here also, "And for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." So there's going to be a period of time where it's desolate. It's forsaken, he's saying. "But thou shalt be called Hephzibah." Watch this. "And thy land Beulah." That's where that Beulah land comes from. It's this passage talking about the New Jerusalem. Talking about when they inherit the New Jerusalem. Watch this. "For the Lord delighteth in thee." Speaking to who? Zion. Speaking to Jerusalem. Beulah land is New Jerusalem. He said, "The Lord delighteth in thee." Watch what it says. "And thy land shall be merry." And what do we see take place when we look at Revelation chapter number 19? The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We look over one passage, and who's the wife? The city. We look back in the Bible, the Lord says here that he's going to glory over her, right? And who is the Lamb? The Lord. God. He's glorying over her. Further proof of that, keep reading. For as a young man marrieth the virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, who's the bridegroom? The sons. Who's the bridegroom? God, Christ, the Lamb. Watch what he says. And as the bridegroom rejoices over thee, and even tells you, so shall thy God, the Lamb it's referring to, rejoice over thee. So two people inherit that. Talks about the sons, speaking of believers, saints. Talks about them possessing the kingdom, right? Why is it referred to as a marriage? Because this is further proof that once you're married forever. Because what is the promise of inheriting the land? That they're going to inherit it forever. So you know how long marriage lasts? He's using that as a symbol to say it's for eternity. It's a covenant. When you get into the land, when you inherit the promised land, you're never leaving. Once you go to heaven, you're never leaving. You're inheriting that land. There's a physical land that God promised them. The land of Jerusalem that Abraham never got to possess even any of it. But he will that day finally get to possess that land. It defines for you here also, we see the definition in Revelation chapter number 19, that the wife is the city. Right? We see the Lamb is marrying the wife. The Lamb is God. The Lamb is the Son. What do we see taking place here? Very clearly, the Lamb, there's a covenant, there's a marriage that's taking place. And it's the covenant that they will finally possess that land. The promise that was given. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. You know, he's using that in a way of being figurative. That's why he refers to it as marriage, right? So when we see here, go back to Revelation chapter number 19. When we see here, and it talks about the marriage of the Lamb is come, saying it's about ready or it's getting ready to happen, and his wife hath made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? Because she's going to be decked. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Why? Because the saints are about to inherit that land. From a bird's eye view, if you were to think about it, if you look down at that land, what is it arrayed in? You have a bunch of saints in white. What is the land decked and arrayed in? White. Because why? Was it arrayed in that before the saints got there? No. It's talking about the saints possessing the land. It's talking about the Lamb getting the land finally. The Lamb. The promise of the Christ inheriting the land. Look at verse 9. That's important to understand what we're going to keep looking at here in just a moment. Verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's going to be, just like, oftentimes when people get married, afterwards they will have a reception. And what do? They have a supper, right? It's a time of happiness and joy where they will dine, right? Well, he says that there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's a lot of people that are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be something much different than what they're expecting. A lot of people that think that they're going to splendidly dine with Christ. They're going to sit down. Here's the thing. We will eat with Christ someday. Amen. He referred to that when he was at the Last Supper. He said, you're going to drink new wine with me. You're not going to drink with me now until the kingdom comes, he's referring to. There will be a time when we sit down, but that's not referred to as the marriage supper. Right. He never talks about it. He said, that I'm sure is going to happen repeatedly. You think I'm only going to eat one time with him right when we get there and then we're just never eating again? That he's talking about because we'll always be fellowshipping with him there. We'll eat. The Bible repeatedly talks about, alludes to us eating and drinking in heaven. That will take place. But that's never called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ever. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but people will only say the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that there's a supper. Supper is talked about here later in this passage again. Now, notice there, like I said, all it says is verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse number 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this obviously was just an angel that was standing in front of him. It wasn't Jesus. And the further proof of that is look in verse number 11. Here's Jesus actually coming back. He's not the one talking to John. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many clouds, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress. Watch this, of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now over and over again we saw that Dan Lord was speaking of the Almighty, right? Here we see, I want you to pay attention to this, Jesus, it says that he treads the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, if you were to look up people that, you know, are Unitarians and monotheists in the sense that they don't even believe that Jesus is God, and they will say, hey, I'm a Unitarian, and they would say that I'm not a Unitarian because I believe that Jesus Christ was that same God, God Almighty in the flesh. They will say, they will look at passages like this, and they will say, yeah, he's treading the winepress and fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, as in he's treading it for the Almighty God. He's not the Almighty God. Go to Isaiah chapter number, I believe it's 62. Isaiah 63, I'm sorry, one book over, or one chapter over. You know what? Yeah, it is 63. Isaiah 63, we're going to begin reading there, verse number 1. We read this a few weeks ago, but this is actually the exact application of it right now. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is this that is glorious in his apparel, his clothing, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And what was Jesus in Revelation 19? He had a vesture dipped in blood, right? He was red in his apparel. And what's this? In thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Watch what he says right here. I have trodden the winepress alone. Saying, I'm by myself.
Right.
I've tread the winepress alone. The Almighty God. Watch what it says further. And of the people, there was none with me. You know what that further proves? When we come back in Revelation 19, I hope you're not planning on fighting, because you're not doing anything. He said there was none of the people. There will be, we will be with them, but what's his point? He's saying there was none with me, saying I tread the winepress alone. He's going to do everything. That's further proven if you read Revelation 19, we will in just a moment. And of the people there was none with me, watch this, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. Watch this, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. Talking about God Almighty, talking about the Lord. And the year of my redeemed is come, and we read this many times, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And then verse number 6, I want to keep reading. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention, look at how this is just brought up next. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now, the modern Christian, the non-denoms, they would look at that first part of Jesus and say, man, he's not loving. You know what he brings up in the next breath? I'm going to mention the loving kindness and the mercies. You know why? Because God is not only love. God is also hate. God is not only love. God is also anger and fury. And you know what? He loves his saints and he loves those that love him. But those that don't love him, he will show himself froward to. Both are true. It's not just like, oh, you got to have one without another. Wrong. Wrong. He, in the very next breath after he's saying, I'm going to, and think of how explicit he is. I'm going to trample these people to the point of where their blood is on my garment. Did you picture that in your mind? That's pretty clear. And then he says, you know what? At the same time, and as soon as I'm done, I'm going to mention the mercies and the loving kindness of the Lord.
Amen.
You know why? Because he loves me.
Amen.
He doesn't love the wicked that hates him. Those that keep rebelling against him and won't repent after he's pouring out his wrath upon them. You know what? And then the final day, the great day of God Almighty, the consummation of the judgment, the day of the Lord, takes place when he comes back. And it's all consummated. I believe one more verse here. Look at the next two verses. And for he said, surely they are my people. So who does he love? His people. Children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Who? Who comes back? Go back to Revelation 19 again. Revelation chapter number 19. And like I said, it says the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, if you keep reading here, it says in verse number 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the only person in the Bible that is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when you read in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and it says, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, the whom is referring to the blessed and only potentate. And you're like, well, how do you know that grammatically? Okay, number one, professional grammarians. I'm not going to have some guy who's proven once that he doesn't know grammar. Now let me just give you a second chance since you're such an idiot when it comes to grammar. And just let me disregard,
amen,
you know, what this expert professional gets paid with grammar says.
Right.
Just let me tell me everything, Stephen Anderson.
Amen.
You're ignorant when it comes to grammar, obviously, or you're desperate. And you were so stupid to say that it was light in the first place. But now I should listen to you. You obviously have an unbiased opinion.
Yeah.
When you're going to say the light, it's obvious that you were just coming up with crap in the first place. And then you got to shuffle your crap around. Well, think about what the verse is saying in the first place. Which in his, everyone would agree that the his is Jesus. He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's he showing? I'm the blessed and only potentate. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's the only person called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Maybe it's the guy that has it written on his thigh when he comes back.
Right.
When it's obvious, like, you think anybody's questioning, do you think that's God? Are you kidding me? That's the point. Like, he's showing. You know, and then when you read how he actually destroys the earth, we're going to get into this in a minute. He does so by his word. Okay, what's the main characteristic when you think of God? If you talk to an atheist or something, what's always the arguments? What are you talking about with him? Creation, right? That's what God is known by majority, right? We just think of God, he's the creator, right? I'm the creation, he made me, right? Well, guess what? The same God that was powerful enough to speak this world into existence, by the fact that he destroys them with those same words, he's proving, I was the one that created this world. Nobody's words are powerful like that.
Amen.
The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is Jesus Christ. And he's showing, I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords when he comes back.
Amen.
And what does it say? This is the winepress. This is the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then we go to Isaiah chapter number 63. And he's like real explicit. The guy that's garment is red, he says, I tread the winepress alone. Who? The Almighty God. The day of the Lord, what did it repeatedly talk about? The Almighty God. What was Revelation 16? That they're gathered together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Who's fighting? Who's battling? He's the only one fighting and battling on our side. Maybe the great day of God Almighty is the one that's battling.
Amen.
Maybe when he's treading the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, maybe he is Almighty God.
Right.
Maybe that, but that makes way too much sense. He's just a messenger. He's just been delegated this power. He's just doing God's job. You know who's referred to as the Almighty? I don't have this, but go to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. Verse 8. and the four beasts, and each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts, watch this, give glory and honor and thanks to him that what? Sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And then you have God Almighty, the man Christ Jesus, God born as a man, coming back. And what is he doing? He said, I tread the winepress alone. And there was none of the people were with me, saying, I did it myself. Right. All alone. No one helped him. Go back to Revelation chapter number 19. So, verse number 17, he says this. This is real important now, because we're going to talk about something I mentioned earlier. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. The only other time supper is mentioned in this passage, right? What supper did he say was getting ready to happen?
Marriage supper.
Mm-hmm. Marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Here, it tells you that it's the supper of the great God. And who did he just invite or call? Look again. He says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So he tells you the marriage supper of the Lamb is about to take place. And then he says, fowls, gather yourself together for the supper of the great God. Once it's ready, it's not for you. I don't know if you still want to take part in that, but I'm not going to. Now, to further prove this, go to Ezekiel chapter number 39. The only objection that I've ever heard someone bring up is, and at the time I was kind of puzzled by it for an answer, is when they look there in Revelation chapter number 19, verse number 9, when it's originally mentioned, it says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And this person was like, well, why? Because we're coming back with Jesus, and we're the saints. Why would he say that we're blessed, you know, to be with him during this time? How does that make sense? You know, why would he say that we're blessed to be there while they're eating? You understand what I'm saying? And I was kind of puzzled when the person brought that up to me. But I already knew. I mean, it tells you, marriage supper of the Lamb. You go with the clear. And then it interprets it, the supper of the great God. And then there's never a marriage supper where we sit down and dine with Christ. And it's referred to as the marriage supper later, or an actual meal. You have to just impose that upon the scripture. The clear interpretation is, the marriage supper of the Lamb is getting ready to come. Now it's coming. And the beasts are invited. The fowls are invited. I'm going to prove this without a shadow of a doubt. Now, this is spoken of actually a couple other times in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to one other place also. Let's go to, keep your hand here for just a minute. We'll go to that in a second. That makes sense to wait on that. Ezekiel chapter number 39, verse number 17. Ezekiel chapter number 39, verse number 17. Watch what this says here. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse number 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourself, watch this, and come. I want you to think for a minute. So, who's actually the people that are invited? Keep your hand here and go back if you lost your place in Revelation 19. I should have told you to keep your hand there. So, when it says in Revelation 19, verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. When you see that actually taking place in Revelation 19, just a few verses later, watch again verse number 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, look, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together, watch this, unto the supper of the great God. So who is actually called to this supper? Who is actually the one that's going to be eating at the supper? The fowls. Now, just to put that totally to rest, Watch this. Ezekiel chapter number 39 again. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side. Look at this. To my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan, and ye shall eat fat till ye be filled, and drink blood till ye be drunken. And my of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, clearly a prophecy of what's going to take place in the New Testament. Now, what I want you to pay close attention to is verse number 20. Thus ye shall be filled, watch this, at my table with horses and chariots. Who are the ones that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb? Who are the ones that are figuratively sitting down and actually doing the eating and assembling themselves together? Who are the ones that when the angel stands in the cloud, he says, come, gather yourselves together. Is it talking to me? No. So he's not saying you're blessed because I'm riding, a horse with Christ. He's not inviting me to this supper. I'm glad he didn't, because I don't want to eat, what they're eating. Does that make sense to everyone? So notice also what he says. Thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see, watch this, my judgment that I have executed in my hand, that I have laid upon them. Think about that. My hand, my arm. Isn't that what it talks about in Isaiah chapter number 63? He says, the Lord God, I tread the winepress alone. Right? And then right here, it tells you point blank at the end of that. He says, my table in the beginning of verse 20. And then at the end he says, saith the Lord God. The God there is Jehovah, is what it's saying. It's Adonai Jehovah. That's why God is in all caps. So there's a difference when they're used together. Now, if you flip back, he says, at my table, right? So this is God saying they're eating at his table. But I want you to notice this. What was the supper called the first time? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And then what's it called the second time? The marriage supper, what? It doesn't say marriage. It says the supper of the great God. What do you have? The throne of God and of the Lamb.
Amen.
Maybe it's the same supper. The Lamb and God, maybe the wrath that they're afraid of, when he comes back, he says, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? God is the Lamb, and the Lamb is God.
Amen.
That's the whole purpose when he repeats these things. And he says, he calls it the first time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he calls it after that, the supper of the great God. He calls it the day of the Lord, and he calls it the great day of God Almighty. But who comes back, and who treads the winepress? Jesus. God as the man. Right? Keep looking at Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19, verse number 18. Again, they say that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Watch what it says. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And then it tells you, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The proof that you are going to be fighting is two things. Number one, he makes the statement and says that I have tread the winepress alone. And he says, and of the people, there was none of them with me. Not saying you're not there. He's saying when I tread that wine press, you weren't doing anything. God's been pouring out a further proof that this is the end of God's wrath and that he was pouring it out. Obviously, just reading the fact that there was great destruction and misery that was taking place in verse number 18 of the bride, or of the whore, the exact opposite of the bride, which is modern day Jerusalem. I will preach about that later. it concludes in verse number 21. Watch what he says. And the remnant were slain with the sword. Saying like he'd been pouring out his wrath, and then those that were left at this point, the remnant, he's slain with a sword. And it's the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Referring to what? The word of God. God slaying the wicked and destroying the wicked, you know, by the spirit of his mouth, by the breath of his mouth, by just speaking. You know what he proves by doing that? This is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
That's right.
The supper of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's the supper of the great God. And what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, the supper is, as we saw when they call the fowls to eat all the flesh that Jesus Christ just destroys with his mouth. And what is the marriage? What it's representative of a covenant. And what does it clearly teach? That Jesus is the groom. As a groom, you know, a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy sons rejoice over thee. Right? And once that takes place, go to Jeremiah chapter number 7. We'll look at this last passage. Once that takes place, then we inherit the land. We inherit the covenant. Jeremiah chapter number 7, this is the last passage we'll look at here, and we will be finished. I believe it's at the end of Jeremiah chapter number 7. Now, I want you to notice as we're going to begin reading verse number 21. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. So who's he talking to? City of Jerusalem, right? And cast it away. Hair is in, you know, a woman. The whore. And take up a lamentation on high places. Watch this. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now, if you remember in Isaiah 62 we read, he says that at the time of the marriage thou shalt no more be called forsaken. Right? Because you'll be called Hephzibah. And it says Beulah. So it's forsaken, the land's on this earth, but then it's also afterwards. Even though it was laid desolate, there's a covenant where they're married. And it's referred to New Jerusalem. Rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath, for the children of Judah had done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And what takes place at that time? The Antichrist sets up, right? The abomination of desolation. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Now watch. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people, talk about the people in Jerusalem, the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So that specific land, he says, will be desolate and will be destroyed when he comes back, right? We're going to one more passage just to make more sense of this. In Revelation, go back to Revelation chapter number 18. This is the last place that we will look. Revelation chapter number 18, if you look at the very end of the passage, he tells you this in verse number 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeteers shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. Does it sound familiar? Prophecy from the Old Testament. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So you see this ending here in Revelation chapter number 18, where it quotes back from the Old Testament, and almost concurrently it speaks of when the fowls come and eat the flesh of them. Why? Because as soon as this is over, Revelation 19 takes place, and then you see what? Jesus come back at that very end, right at that moment, and then that's when the fowls are called to eat the flesh, right? Chronologically, it makes perfect sense. All of it laid out makes perfect sense. So we know there's a few things that misconceptions, you know, the Orthodox view on a couple of things was wrong again. The Orthodox view of the marriage supper of the Lamb, wrong. You know, and then a lot of people, and then that, even that right there, it just shows how one doctrine can affect another doctrine. Because when you don't understand who the wife is, and the wife is clearly from Isaiah 62 and from Revelation 20, it's clearly the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the holy city, New Jerusalem. Right? And then that makes even more sense because it says point blank that they would marry the Lamb. Makes perfect sense. So you can see misconceptions and things that people have gotten wrong because they misunderstood one thing, and then it causes you to misunderstand more than that on top of it. So study the Bible. You know, end times Bible prophecy can get very convoluted. That's why you always have to compare scripture to scripture, look up passages in the Old Testament. And I hope you're still not looking forward to, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, because you enjoy it yourself, because I'm not taking part in that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for being the Redeemer, for being God Almighty, for being the Lamb, dear Lord. We thank you, dear God, that you redeemed us, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for just telling us and revealing in us the things that will happen in the end times. And even it's just interesting and fun, and it creates zeal when studying the Bible. You've showed us these things. And just because you tell these things to your prophets and to your saints, like it's mentioned in your word, that you want us to know these things. Help us to study them and to learn more about them and understand when what takes place when, and to just have a love for your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.